Thank you, choir. An appropriate song for us to consider as we're coming now to the end of our series through the life of Joseph. If you listen to the words, it was talking about Joseph and his life. And at the end in that chorus, it says, God is good through every trial and test. And I hope you've learned that throughout our series now in the life of Joseph. We are turning this morning, if you'd like to, in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 50, the end of the book of Genesis. And really now towards the end of our series. This is our 21st message in the life of Joseph. Next week we will conclude this series in the life of Joseph. So this is the penultimate message in that series. Next week being the ultimate message. And we'll conclude it then in Hebrews chapter 11 next week where we'll be. So we'll actually conclude our thoughts in Genesis 50, really in Genesis altogether from Joseph today. Next week, if you're with us in the morning service, we'll look at Hebrews 11 and specifically what Hebrews 11 says regarding Joseph and the words he made there. But today we turn again to Genesis chapter 50. And as we're turning to Genesis, by way of review and introduction even to today's message, let's remember that Genesis is titled Genesis as it's the book of beginnings. In its pages, we find the first mention of many things we are familiar with in life, things even that are good and many things that are bad, like sin and death, but things that are good, like marriage and children and prayer. But this is also a book that's interesting in that it's beginning of the end of something. As we noted at the last message we were in the book of Genesis, Genesis begins with creation in chapter 1, but it ends with death here in chapter 50. So one person rightly said, it begins with creation and it ends with a coffin. It begins with life and it ends with death. Now in our text this morning, we are confronted with the death of one of the Bible's spectacular characters. No other man or woman in all of the Old Testament has more space devoted to his life than the life of Joseph. Nowhere in the Bible even is there a clearer portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ than the one painted here in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph lived, you see, to be 110 years old. But all of Joseph's life and all of the events that have been unfolded in the series we've been explored, all of it has pointed to the direction that we now find it headed in chapter 50. These are Joseph's last words. And in them, we get a glimpse into the very soul of this man. In these final verses of Genesis, we get a glimpse into who Joseph is, where we could rightly say, or what Joseph was trying to accomplish with his life. And they help us, as we read Joseph's final words, refine our priorities and refocus our lives around what Joseph views to be the most important things to him. And so he says in verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years old. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, and the land in which you swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Joseph, in these last words, is recording for us, both from Moses' narration at the opening verses that we just read, and now into Joseph's actual literal words from his deathbed, what it is to be a truly successful man. Now, one of the most common refrains we hear from those who have reached the pinnacle of earthly success is that of the emptiness that stalks them there. You remember the title of this series has been Joseph from Pit to Pinnacle. We might say now Joseph has reached that pinnacle. But although none like to admit it, what brings purpose in life for many, particularly in countries rich in enterprising opportunities, is a high standard for living, even if it means being willing to die for that high standard of living. Yet, judging by the remarks of some who have obtained those high standards, there is a frequent admission of disappointment if and when they finally reach that pinnacle of being, we could say, comfortable in life, no longer having to think in terms of monetary value. After his second Wimbledon victory, Boris Becker surprised the entire world by announcing on the podium as he got his trophy that he struggled greatly with suicidal thoughts. Jack Higgins, the renowned author of The Eagle Has Landed, has said that he had known, even as a small boy, when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Ryan Reynolds, an A-list actor who is worth millions of dollars, once said, "When you have expectations, you are only setting yourself up for disappointment." One person well said, though, disappointment is like a sieve. Through its coarse meshes, small ambitions and hopes of the soul are sifted relentlessly. But the things that are big enough not to fall through are not the least affected by it. Disappointment, then, is only a test, not a finality. Now, may I ask you, in light of all of that, what is true success? The verses we just read from the life of Joseph sum up Joseph's life. And they sum up Joseph's life by telling us what a truly successful man does. And they are striking words, not only in what they include, but also what they don't include as you read this verse. These are quite powerful words that Joseph is now recorded for us, both in the narration by the author Moses of Genesis, but also in Joseph's last words, and they're striking for what they include and what they don't include. They include, for example, mention of Joseph's family, that he lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren. And they include Joseph's final words of faith and hope that he left now for his brothers and his family members. But surprisingly, they don't include any of Joseph's career, any of Joseph's position of power in Egypt. They exclude any mention of the many people that he saved from a famine. They exclude any mention of his wealth and his fame and how he was the second only in Egypt to Pharaoh. They exclude any of that mention. Although 110 years was a very full life, Egyptians even praised this longevity, Joseph's focus was not on his accomplishments, but about the God who stood above all of these earthly accomplishments. And so Joseph's legacy ends the way Joseph's journey began. He stays committed to God. And he keeps God as the central priority all throughout. We may ask, how do you measure success in this life? Many people will give their various answers. Success, perhaps, to them is a large bank account, or a lot of fame, or perhaps a great deal of friends, or a good family. But we could ask the same question to Joseph. How do you measure success? And he would say, a truly successful man is only successful if he succeeds spiritually. And so the book, which begins in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, ends with the rather unsettling words, "Joseph was placed in a coffin." And these were words from the deathbed, are now connected back by faith to life. A successful life, then, is not measured by its length or its fame or its wealth. Even though Joseph lived relatively long, 110 years by today's standards, that's long, he didn't live as long as his father, who lived 147 years and said his life was short, or his grandfather, who lived 180 years. Joseph even is outlived, seemingly, by his brothers, because he gives his final charge to them. But Joseph enjoyed the blessings of God with his family, and he left them with this strong word of faith and hope in God's yet-to-be-fulfilled promises. I'd like to explore these final words of Genesis. The last message we were in, we looked at Genesis 50, verses 1 through 21. Today I'd like to focus now on verses 22 to the end of the passage. And here we begin to explore, one by one as we unfurl them together, what true success looks like. We begin by acknowledging that a truly successful man is uninterrupted by his family. Family to Joseph was not an inconvenience. They were a blessing. In summing up the life of this great man who had fame and fortune, who saved a whole nation and other nations from starvation, Moses only mentions the simple fact that he lived long enough to see his great-grandsons. Do you notice it says, "And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees." the phrase there, brought up upon Joseph's knees, is probably a way of picturing this old man joyously holding his newborn great-grandsons on his lap. In a not-so-subtle way, Moses underscores the fact that no matter how successful and famous a man may be, grandkids can melt that man's heart. And that's what Joseph was doing. Someone once said, when you get to the end of the life, when you get to the end of your life, no one will ever say, I wish I had spent more time on my career. Moses has woven this theme of family throughout the book of Genesis. His outlines are very ripe with this theme that family is not an inconvenience or an interruption, but a blessing and a wonderful one at that. As he traces even the generations of various families, beginning with the first family, as seen with, he does so with the same recurring phrase. He uses it often throughout Genesis. One you could mark and reflect on. Oftentimes we might read through a genealogy and skip right through it, but there's a repeated phrase that Moses, as the narrator of Genesis, is going to use. He'll say, the record of the generations of, and you can see often he uses it. He uses it in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 11, again in chapter 11, chapter 25, chapter 25 again, chapter 36, chapter 37, and so on. And so Moses, through the inspiration of God, is highlighting this theme that family is important. God began His work in history through the family. At the flood, He saved one family, remember, and He starts over again with that one family. Then He singles out Abraham, and He promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons. And those sons, at the close of Genesis, are in the incubation period of becoming a nation from whom God would bring a Savior. And Joseph now lives to witness the beginning of God's multiplying His family in line with His earlier promises. And Joseph actually sees visible manifestations of this promise sitting on his lap. These grandkids are a demonstration that God is still in love with the family unit. Now, as you know, the family in America has become increasingly fragmented. There are many factors involved. The erosion of Christian morals and family values, higher divorce rates, more homes with two parents working full-time and pawning off the discipleship and education to others. It would be naive to think that these cultural changes have not also affected the church. We are now more affected by our culture than we care to admit. Let's not forget that God didn't design our families to be ends in themselves, so that we are simply to enjoy them for our own purposes. One of the main messages of Genesis is that godly families are God's channels for blessing. We are to pass God's blessing on with the family to our children, to our great-grandchildren, to our grandchildren, but also beyond that family nuclear, to our family surrounding, and our nuclear family becomes our first mission field whereby we win the lost for Christ. I heard one preacher say, even as we were preaching on the family on Wednesday night, so many churches will pray that God would save souls and bring up missionaries into the harvest field. And we pray that, but what we mean is, that's okay so long as we don't have to feed them, house them, and put a roof over their head. Realize, God has a specific plan for the family. And Joseph, all of that fame and all of that wealth and all of who he was, what was most important to him was that his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids learned to love the Lord. That was most important. Again, what one person rightly said, no one will ever come to the end of their life and say, I just wish I had spent more time in my job. But many men will come to the end of their life and say, I wish I hadn't put my job over my family. But also we learn in the New Testament that the church becomes an extension of the family. We are to reach out to lonely, alienated people who have been impacted by the broken family units and provide for them a church family. And the truly successful man is not bothered or interrupted by family. He loves being around them. He loves being around other brothers and sisters in Christ even. I'm so thankful, aren't you, that we could observe our brother Aaron's baptism today. That's a family matter. And we all got to be part of it. And that's so exciting. Joseph was content to focus on what's truly successful. Again, how do you measure success in this life? You know, your grandkids and your kids might be thankful for the great big bank account you left for them in their inheritance, but the one thing they'll really wish for, perhaps, is that you had just spent time with them. And one of the most common refrains we hear from those who finally reach the pinnacle, so to speak, in this world, is that that pinnacle that they had strived to reach, when they finally get there, there's always some other pinnacle to attain. Joseph says, here's what's truly successful. A truly successful man is uninterrupted by family. He loves them and he embraces them. And a truly successful man is unimpressed by worldly success. We know Joseph was second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Why not include mention of that in the end of his life? Now, it's somewhat risky to make a point where the text is silent. It really is. But it seems that in this case, Genesis 50, 20 through 26 is awfully loud in its silence of one glaring omission. To me, it's saying a man is successful in God's eyes is not impressed by what the world labels as success. Think of who Joseph was. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph administered the most advanced civilization in the world at that time. Not many men can handle that kind of fame or power, even for a short time. But did you know Joseph has been there administering in Egypt for 80 years under three different pharaohs that never went to his head? Often Christians relate to the world on one of two unbalanced extremes. And they'll put themselves on one of these two polar, unbalanced extremes. Some Christians completely separate from themselves in the world. In this case, they become too detached to have any impact. Granted, not too many Christians live in monasteries, but some still choose to isolate themselves, so it's worth mentioning. But the great majority of us go to the other extreme. We buy into the world completely. You seek after the money and status symbols the world offers. You live after the same goals and satisfactions that the world lives for. There's no observable difference between you and the world, except sometimes you go to church on Sunday morning. But Joseph maintained a fine balance of being in the world and even advancing in the world system, but not of it. That's what Paul would say in Colossians. He would say, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Joseph maintains this fine balance of being in and administering and advancing in the world, but that is not who he is. He held a difficult and important position in a pagan government, and he did his job well without compromising his faith. He was married to an Egyptian wife whose father was a well-known priest in the Egyptian religion. He had to interact with the upper crust of Egyptian social circles. Yet when God blessed him with sons, Joseph named them Hebrew names as a testimony of his faith in God. By the way, to chase that rabbit, there are some that will talk about rules of dating and courtship, and they'll get those rules from the Old Testament stories. I'd say Joseph's has to be one of the most blessed marriages in all of Scripture. After all, his two sons were names of the tribes of Israel. And how did he get his wife? Pharaoh gave them to him, right? I know I didn't ask a president to marry my spouse, but I did ask my father-in-law, and he's sitting right over there. You know, when it came time, though, to die, Joseph finally did not want to be buried in a fine Egyptian tomb. But rather, he chose to be identified with the unsophisticated, unimpressive covenant people of God. It would have been so easy for Joseph to have groomed his sons for worldly success. But instead,
By his dying wish, he communicated that the things of God are far more important than the fleeting things of this world. Joseph was unimpressed with the worldly successes and acclaims, and he had no aspiration to have his boys follow in those shoes. George Washington Carver stated rightly that the only advantage of fame is that it gives you a platform for service. Perhaps you heard the story in 1903, a young bright man by the name of William Borden graduated from high school a millionaire. He was the heir to the Borden dairy fortune. Following graduation, Borden traveled around the world. Everywhere he met, he felt the needs of those people. He eventually wrote home to his parents to announce that he was giving up all of those millions of dollars of fortune, and instead he was going to devote his entire life to missionary service. In his Bible, he wrote two words, "No reserves." He enrolled at Yale University in 1905. Upon graduating from Yale, he repeated his intention to be a missionary and enrolled in a seminary. Upon receiving ministerial training, he decided to take a one-way trip to Egypt, where he would learn the Arabic language in order to reach Muslim people with the gospel. Leaving all of his fortune behind and all that he knew, he set sail. On the way over in the cruise liner, he wrote two more words in his Bible: "No retreats." He arrived in Egypt full of anticipation and immersed himself in the tasks at hand. But within days of his arrival, he became weak and was soon diagnosed with spinal meningitis. A short time later, William Whiting Borden died at the age of 25. Human logic can never understand his death. Yet an ocean away, hundreds were impacted by his willing joyfulness to sacrificially serve the Lord. That's the way William would have wanted it. In the last fleeting days on his life, while he was struggling through the sickness that would eventually take his life, with labored handwriting, he added two more words to his Bible: "No regrets." If God grants you either fame or money, you have an increased responsibility as his steward, and that's wonderful. But don't fall into the common trap of being so impressed with worldly success that you're of no earthly good. Instead, like Joseph, identify yourself with God's people and use anything God gives you as tools to further move God's platform and advance his kingdoms. Joseph's epitaph shows us that a successful man is contented with the blessings of family and unimpressed with worldly success. And again, it's so unlike so many in this world that strive for what we call, and we think it's a good thing, the American dream. And yet we find out those who have finally reached the American dream pinnacle, when they finally do, they realize it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. Because that's not true success. And finally, a truly successful man is unwavering in his commitment to God. As Joseph was about to die, he left his family with the greatest inheritance any man can live. Not money, but faith and hope in God's promises. Joseph demonstrated his firm commitment to God in these final verses. Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, and the land which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry my bones up from hence." Joseph's plans for his body's future rested in the confidence he had in God's promises. In fact, two little words in verse 24 indicated that Joseph had this kind of faith. Joseph's, those two little words he says are, "and God." He rested and he was comfortable in the revelation God had given him. You see, the revelation of God's word becomes the foundation of faith. God said it, and that settled it. Joseph was fully convinced that the promised land God had promised to his great-grandfather Abraham years ago would be the location his people one day would have. In fact, he was so convinced that he made mention, "Don't bury me in the pyramids of Egypt. Take me to that promised land." And he was saying by virtue of that, "And I know that's going to happen." Because God said it, and that settles it. And the resting in God's word was the force of his faith. Because God had said it, and it was settled, Joseph didn't have to worry about the future like we so often do. He eagerly anticipated where God was moving, and he rested comfortably in the hands of his God. And that gave him a great strength that is only found in the peace God gives. Joseph's charge concerning the burial of his body is quite remarkable for a man who lived 93 of his 110 years in Egypt. In fact, the author of Hebrews thought it was so remarkable because if out of all of the things that the Hebrews author could have recorded about Joseph and all of the things Joseph did, he chose to mention this by virtue of his faith. He said, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In light of all of the space allotted to Joseph, it may seem to you a bit strange that this is the only thing the New Testament mentions about Joseph the man. Remember, the Bible defines faith, though, as, in Hebrews 11, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Certainly, these instructions from Joseph were proof that his faith was in something he had not seen, but he was confident would happen. Joseph's instructions concerning his remains were proof that he never wavered in his belief that God would keep his promises. From his deathbed, Joseph was assuring his family, I am about to die, but God will surely visit you. And the emphasis of those words in the Hebrew is it's emphatic. This is going to happen. And as a proof of that faith, Joseph gives the unusual instruction that he was not to be put into one of the pyramids or into an Egyptian tomb, but instead his body was to be kept accessible enough that when Israel was to move out of Egypt, they were to go take those bones with them and bring them with them to Egypt. Can you think about that for a moment? Do you remember when the Israelites finally came out of Egypt? It wasn't as if there was like this great planning and, all right, we're going to be moving in a couple months, was it? It was Pharaoh said, get out of here, and they're like, we got to go. So clearly, Joseph's body and bones were accessible enough for them to grab that. Now, Bible scholars are divided in the chronology here, but they estimate that it was somewhere between 200 to 400 years later when Moses finally leads them out of Egypt. In Exodus 33, verse 19, it says, and Moses, when he finally leads them out of Egypt, took the bones of Egypt with him. Why? Well, because he had straightway sworn the children of Israel, saying, God's going to visit you, and you will carry up my bones away from hence. Remember that quote? It was right there in your Bibles. And during all of those years of slavery and oppression in Egypt, Joseph's bones stood as a witness to the children of Israel, you won't be here forever. Remember, things are okay in Genesis 50. After all, Joseph is still alive, and they are in Egypt. And in many ways, as we noted several messages ago, they seem to be, as Israelites, prospering even more than the Egyptians. They are getting more wealth, they have more cattle, all of these things are going well, and their nation is expanding. But things are about to change. Pretty soon, the Egyptians are going to kind of get fed up with them. And now, they are no longer co-equals, where we read last week where the Egyptians even were mourning the death of Jacob and went into the funeral. And you can imagine the Egyptians and the Hebrews there mourning Jacob. There's this great blend. That's not always going to be that way. Pretty soon, the Israelites are very literally going to be treated as the slaves of the Egyptians. And all during that time of enslavement, you can imagine the people beginning to wonder, are we ever going to leave? Maybe they begin to blame Joseph. Man, if we had never come to Egypt, we wouldn't be in this predicament anymore. It's Joseph's fault. Maybe while he was second in command, if he had, you know, set up some kind of constitution that they had to keep, right? Why did Joseph do this? And maybe they begin to question God's plan. Maybe God didn't really mean it. I mean, Abraham was a long time ago. Maybe there's some skeptics, right? Maybe some agnostics, maybe even some atheists in the camp. And as they're getting these questioning thoughts, every day they're going to walk by a casket. And they're going to say, remember Joseph's bones? They are not yet buried. Why? Because it may take 400 years, but God will keep His promises. You know, when Peter walked on water towards Jesus, we can imagine that he launched out with great gusto in Matthew 14. He sees Jesus on the water and he has this incredible faith. I want to run to Jesus. And here he goes across the water, and yet he glanced away from his Lord. He looked at the treacherous winds and the waves that he knew so well, and he remembered perhaps some memories of waves as a fisherman that scared him. And in that uncertainty, he lost sight of his Lord and he began to sink. But when the Lord reached out and he returned to the boat, he admonished Peter with these words, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you doubting me?" One person rightly say, doubt can stop you in your tracks. It can drain away desire. Believing, on the other hand, can set your world on fire. Doubt left unresolved can become a serious problem. But faith built up can so establish you that, like Joseph, you can say, I never questioned. I knew. God said it, and that settles it. If we do not know whether God answers our prayers, how can we honestly go to God in prayer? If we eat meat sacrificed to idols or the modern equivalent, and yet we are not sure of what we are supposed to do, then how can we in good conscience stand before God? Doubt is human weakness, but it's a serious matter that affects one's faith. That Thomas and the other disciples could doubt serves as a warning to us all. We are doubters too. And Joseph to doubters says, true success is staying committed. Now put yourself in the place of a businessman who saw his own name in the obituary column. You've only got 1 year to live. And somehow he saw some vision and his death was coming. If you knew you only had 1 year to live from right now, what do you want to leave your family with? What are the things that you want to accomplish if you knew you only had 1 year? Are you leaving your family a legacy of faith and hope in God's promises? So often as adults, we grow cynical, negative. Let's face it, there's a lot in life that will push you in that direction. But if you're always grumbling, if you have a cynical attitude, you'll poison your family towards God. A 6-year-old boy found a penny and excitedly showed it to his grandmother. Like many adults who have lost the simple perspective that children had, she said, "What's so great about finding a penny? You can't buy anything with it." Undeterred, the young boy said, "Oh, yes, you can. You can buy a dream." There's a big difference, of course, between a dream and a wishing well and the sure promises of God, but the boy's spirit of expectancy was still correct. And sadly, many Christians have lost that expectancy. The trials of life have sapped the joy out of your spirit. The challenges of life have sucked the wind out of your sails. The sufferings of life have become their own private meditations. But that wasn't Joseph. So Joseph clearly struggled a lot. Joseph had heartaches and personal loss. Joseph never lost the sweet spirit of a child. He had an expectancy. God meant it for good. Again, we note the theme verse of his life. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. What a legacy to leave behind. Will you be remembered for your job or for your faith? Will you be remembered for your sweet spirit or your cynical spirit? Will you be remembered for your service for God or your service for self? No man can serve two masters. And a truly successful man recognizes that the pinnacle of Joseph's accomplishments was not fame, and it was not wealth, And it wasn't even saving an entire nation and people group. The pinnacle for Joseph was the blessing of discipling family. It was the wonderful blessing of being God's choice servant. And it was this unwavering commitment to God that said and focused his spirit that every day he would live for God so that if God comes, God would find Joseph serving. And of all of the things that Joseph could have been remembered for and all of the special statues they could have put him up for Egypt, the author of Hebrews says this is faith. Joseph never quit trusting God. That's the pinnacle. Would you pray with me together? Lord, we thank you so much for the life of Joseph. Lord, here is a man who we have run the journey with for 21 messages. And what a gauntlet it has been. Here is a man that has been sold into slavery, has been cast into prison, has been lied about numerous times, who's been forced into a society he's not a part of and a language he doesn't speak. And yet through it all, Joseph remained committed. And Lord, for many of us, it's tempting to look at Joseph's life then and say, well, then here's the success. The success is that he was given a position of power. He was given money. But Lord, we now learn in Joseph's life and legacy that true success is pointed towards Christ, and a truly successful man is one that's successful spiritually. Lord, there may be some in this room, whether in this room here or in the overflow or watching online, who must recognize, even as we close in prayer, that they have pursued a lot of things, but a lot of things that amount to nothing more than rags and dirt and nothing of incredible spiritual value. Lord, may they come back to their senses if they are saved and recognize, like Joseph, that the only true success is found in following you. There may be others that, by virtue of the testimony they just heard in baptismal waters and the legacy of Joseph, they must recognize in their own spirit they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. Would today be that day of their salvation? Would be our joy to show them from God's Word how they can know for sure they have a home in heaven. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me as we close our service with an invitation, an opportunity now to respond? There may be some in this room who just simply need to say, I need to refocus my priorities, reorient my life around what it means to follow God. Would you come forward if that's you? Perhaps there's others who've never accepted Christ as your Savior. We'd love to show you from God's Word what it means. This way before we sing.